reinstituted in the land of Israel. It's an agricultural miracle. That little land of Israel, they export tulip bulbs to Holland. They can grow any kind of crop you can grow anywhere in the world. They can grow it in Israel. In fact, on the same mountainside, when you go to Galilee, because it's 750 feet below zero, the coastal region is subtropical, so they're growing figs there and bananas and so on. Halfway up the same hillside, they're growing apples. You're in the temperate zone now. There are pieces of property there where they will put in and take out 4 to 5 crops a year. And down in Hebron, which is the territory, remember, that Abraham got? Abraham let Lot pick first, and Lot picked the well-watered plains of Jordan down near Sodom. You go there today, it is pretty desperate country. But you go to Hebron. Hebron doesn't look like much. It's kind of stony ground, but it's the richest soil in Israel. And I have a picture of the Hebron market. There's a man there. He's selling radishes that are as big as apples. And there are cabbages. His head's this big, and the cabbage is about 3 times the size of his head. We saw strawberries that were 3 inches across. They're sweet as wild strawberries. It's a tremendous land. See, there's a huge gradient in altitude there. You can be standing on the Mount of Olives looking west at Jerusalem. It's in a snowstorm, looking east down into the Judean wilderness towards the Dead Sea, and it will be 110 in shade, 25 miles away, because of the tremendous gradient. See, you're going from 2,500 feet above sea level at Jerusalem to 1,292 feet below sea level at the Dead Sea. It never rains there. I mean, it can rain, but it never hits the ground. It evaporates before it hits the ground. So it's a land of tremendous variety. Of course, it's a military miracle. There's no question at all that God has had his hand in preserving the nation of Israel. I happened to be up at the Gailey Kinneret Hotel up on the Sea of Galilee one day. I was sitting having dinner with my wife and the tour host, who happens to know everybody there. They call him Roy the Goy. He's had about 120 trips to Israel, and he knows everybody, the bellman and all the rest of them. In through the door came a good-looking Israeli soldier, and Roy noticed them and called them over, and they sat down at the table, and how's your wife, and how the kids, and so on, and they chatted for a while. And then Roy said, now listen, this is a special friend of mine, Jade Nicholson from Canada. I'd like you to tell him that story you told me about the 67 war. And the guy didn't want to do it. Finally, Roy convinced him to do it, and he said, well, I was not a believer. That means he didn't believe in God. Over there, they say they're a believer. It means they believe in God, not the Lord Jesus. He said, I wasn't a believer. I was a tank commander. We were up on the Golan Heights. There were only a few of us between the Syrian army and Jerusalem. Almost all the rest of the troops were down in the south fighting the Egyptians. And Syria came into the war, and there were a few of us rushed up there to try and stop them from coming. And I got surrounded. We were surrounded by 6 Syrian tanks, Russian-built tanks, and it looked like we were finished. And I was ready to surrender, but there was a young fellow in the tank crew who was a believer in God, and he quoted a verse of Scripture, the last verse in Isaiah 54, no weapon formed against thee shall prosper. And he cried out to Jehovah to deliver them. He said, when I opened the hatch and looked out, all 6 Syrian tanks were in flames. Now, he gave God the glory for that. He said, I have no idea how it happened. He said, there weren't enough tanks up there to do that kind of damage. And there's no question that God has supernaturally preserved the little nation of Israel through war after war after war. If you'd like to read some of that, there's a book called The Mossad, of Spy Masters of Israel. And it talks about how they were provided for in a rather remarkable way. You know, the Israelis weren't allowed. In 1948, when the war was just ready to start, they both knew they were going to be in a war. The Palestinians were able to buy all their supplies through all these other Arab countries. But the Jews weren't an official government yet, and so no one would sell them any weaponry. Well, eventually the Czechoslovakians agreed to sell them some planes. They needed guns. They needed ammunition. They knew the war was coming, and they couldn't get them anywhere. Well, there was a fellow sent to Austria to try and get some armament, and he heard that the Palestinians had a whole boatload of guns and ammunition steaming for Beirut. And so he had a little Piper plane. He got out on the plane. He had a homemade bomb between his knees. And he was flying around the Mediterranean looking for this boat. He was going to try and drop it down the funnel, you know. But there was such a wild storm that he had to go on land. But he found out that because the storm was so wild, that the ship had gone and found birth in Italy. So he used a high-placed Jewish woman in the south of Italy to spread the rumor that these guns actually weren't for the Palestinians. They were for the communists in Italy. And after the Second World War, the Italians were real nervous about the communists. And so they impounded the ship in the military harbor. So that gave him time to catch a train, make his way all the way around Italy, and then he had to spread the rumor that actually it wasn't for the communists, it really was for the Palestinians. So they got it out of the military harbor because it was too well guarded there, brought it out into the general harbor. He got a little rowboat, rowed out with some plastic explosives, stuck it on, rowed away. The thing went down the bottom of the... Well, the Palestinians weren't going to quit, you know, and so they got a salvage company. They were all packed in Greece, so they pumped the thing back up, but they didn't have a ship. So finally they were able to arrange to get a ship that was actually owned by a banana company out of Norway. Well, it actually was a front for the Israeli government. And so the ship steamed out into the Mediterranean, and the captain said, "Sorry, boys, we're not going to Beirut, we're going to Haifa." And so that's how they got their guns and ammo. But there are all kinds of stories like that, how the Lord really stepped in and helped Israel against their enemies. Now, this narrow strip of land running north and south, we notice that there are four geographical strips going east to west there. You'll notice on your map, there's the coastal plain. And the coastal plain includes in the north what are called the plains of Asher, the plains of Zebulun, up north of that bump. See that little bump on the coast there? That's where the Carmel Mountains run out into the sea. And north of that, you have the plains of Zebulun. Now, south of that, and down to Joppa, you have the plains of Sharon. You've heard about the Rose of Sharon. Now, some people think that that must be a beautiful part of the country. Well, the fact is that it's made of what's called Mousterian sand, and it's like marsh, swampy, and it really was almost totally inarable, or unarable, or whatever the word is. And here was this beautiful flower growing in all of this swamp, this wasteland. Here was this beautiful flower. Now that's the picture. The Lord Jesus wasn't beauty in the midst of beauty. He was beauty in the midst of ugliness. At the cross, they tried to make him ugly too, you know. They spat at him. They cursed him. And all he kept on saying was, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." They couldn't make him ugly, could they? The Rose of Sharon growing in the midst of all that moral ugliness. South of Joppa are the plains of Philistia, which of course today are called the Gaza Strip. So you have the plain, the coastal plain. Now Israel basically never lived there because they weren't allowed to have war chariots. God had forbidden them to put their trust in chariots. And so they couldn't live there. They live there today. That was the piece of real estate they were given. But they never lived in those lands. There was Philistia to the south and Phoenicia to the north. And really, all Israel had was the town of Joppa. It would be really encouraging to think about Joppa and how the story unfolds. Joppa is the place, of course, where Israel met the nations. They were not travelers, but they were traders. And the nations came to their coastal city of Joppa. Now, Joppa was given to the tribe of Dan. That meant Dan had the privileged position of being the missionary tribe, but they thought better than God. You know, they knew better than he did. And so they left there, and they went way up to the north under the shadow of Mount Hermon. And they established their center there at Dan, and they actually ended up instituting idolatry into the land of Israel. They were so far from Jerusalem, they never came to Jerusalem. And by the way, folks, in a very practical sense, if you buy a home that's 20 miles from the assembly, you're less likely to be there at the meeting than if you're 5 miles from the assembly. You know, there's some people that say, "Well, I want to be close to my job." Well, the fact is that you'll be at your job. You'll be there, but you may not be at the assembly. So it's a good thing to think about that. These men from Dan, they got so far away from Jerusalem, it's just too far to make the journey. And it wasn't too long until they stopped coming altogether and they began to worship idolatrous idols up there in the land of the north. Anyway, God didn't give up on them, you know. He said, "Well, if you won't take the message to the nations, I'll bring the nations to you. I'll build a house of prayer for all nations in the city of Jerusalem, and people will come to meet me here. And of course it worked. Queen of Sheba came, Cornelius, the Ethiopian eunuch, people like that, who were hungry for the true God, would come to meet God there. And the man that God used to build, to oversee the building of the temple, he was a half-breed. His father was a Gentile, and his mother was a Jewess from the tribe of Dan. And they floated the cedars of Lebanon down the coast to Joppa, and they brought them inland to build the temple. So here's a little clue, a little hint of the church, isn't it? The church is going to be Jew and Gentile, and here's the temple built, a man who's half Jew and half Gentile, and it's built out of Jewish stone and Gentile timbers. A little hint of what God is going to do. Now all the stories about Joppa have to do with an unwillingness of the people to take what they consider to be a Jewish message to the Gentiles. Right from the days of Dan. That's going to be your clue. So for example, Jonah is at Joppa. And God says, you take the message of the true God to the Ninevites. And he says, no deal, I'll take an early retirement. And he gets on a ship and heads off. And just like the world, you always pay the fare, but you never get to the destination. Right? And so he ends up, God gives him a second chance, and eventually he goes, the reluctant prophet goes to Nineveh. Remember the story of Simon, the son of Jonah. Not that Jonah, another Jonah. In the New Testament, Peter is at Joppa. And God's going to use him to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And again, he's a reluctant prophet, isn't he? Now, Joppa means beautiful, and the scripture says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news from a far country. And we have one little bright spot at the end. Remember, that's where Dorcas comes from. And both her Jewish and her Gentile names are given, Dorcas and Tabitha. And she did good works there. And you remember when she died, Peter came, raised her from the dead by the power of God, and the gospel spread throughout the whole region as a result of one woman who was faithful to God and who was willing to open her heart and open her hand to the needy all around her. So it's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of the glorious gospel. Of course, the Mediterranean is a picture of the Gentile nation. The troubled sea, never at rest, casting up mire and dirt. And here is where the Mediterranean impinged on the land of Israel. And this was God's picture. The city of Joppa is a picture of our obligation to bear the message of the gospel to the nation. As we move inland, we come to the mountains, and that's that little funny little thing that looks like grass lying on its side, you know. But those are the mountains. You have the Judean highlands, then you have the Samaritan hills with the Carmel range running off on an angle. And then there's a valley that cuts right across, like a swash, right across the land. That's the valley of Jezreel, or the valley of Armageddon. That's where history as we know it is going to have its grand finale, the Jezreel Valley. And then north of that are the Galilean mountains, the lower and the upper Galilee. You will notice, perhaps, when you look at a map, you'll see that Nazareth sits right on the edge of this valley, on the northern rim of the valley. Nazareth sits on the last of the Galilean highlands. It pushes itself out into the Jezreel Valley. When the Lord Jesus was 30 years of age, he opened up the scripture, and he read to the people in the synagogue there in Nazareth, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel of the poor, the recovery of sight to the blind, and so on, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he sat down. And he left the last phrase off, which says, in the day of vengeance of our God. Now the people were so incensed that he applied it to himself that they took him outside, and they were going to throw him over the cliff into the valley. And what valley was it? The valley of Armageddon. The very place where the day of vengeance of our God is going to occur. But it wasn't time for it. And so the Lord passed through their midst and carried on his gracious ministry, helping and healing and blessing. But someday he will be back. And when he comes back, it's going to be very different. He's going to, in flaming fire, wreak vengeance on all those that stand against him. And God is going to give him the victory right in sight of the very place where he grew up as a boy in the little town of Nazareth. We move from the mountain highlands and we drop very suddenly down. Although the mountains are quite gradual through what they call the shekel or the foothills up to the peak, and then they drop very rapidly down into the Jordan Valley. Now, the Jordan Valley is the north end of the Great African Rift Valley. It's a huge fault in the surface of the earth. And it's extremely deep. This is the lowest spot on the face of the earth. And Jordan means descender, and it drops very rapidly from the heights of Hermon, works its way down to the Dead Sea. Now, there's a great application in this. The same water that comes from Mount Hermon that runs into the Sea of Galilee, which is lush and verdant, also runs into the Dead Sea. The same water. Why is it that at the Sea of Galilee it's sweet and full of life, and at the Dead Sea it's virtually nothing? Now, mind you, the Bible never calls it the Dead Sea. Called it the Salt Sea or the Eastern Sea, because just recently they discovered a little microorganism, the only other creature that has substance that can turn light directly into energy. Like photosynthesis in a leaf, it has a little red dye that is able to capture the energy of the sun, and it functions there with absolutely no resources outside of itself, just by taking the sunlight. So it's the almost Dead Sea. But what's the difference between the two? Well, the difference is obvious and it's very important. That in the Sea of Galilee, the water flows in and it flows out. Over the Dead Sea, it just keeps taking it in. Now, the Dead Sea is very valuable, but it's dead. You know, there's nothing there. And so a Christian who takes in the truth of God but doesn't give it out again becomes just like the Dead Sea. Worth a great deal, I suppose. Got a tremendous potential, lots of truth, but no fruit for God. And so if we're going to be fruitful, like the Sea of Galilee, we won't just take it in, we'll give it out, we'll pass it on. And as a result, our lives will be rich and fruitful for God. We come across the Jordan River. Of course, we've got the little Pula, Lake Pula in the north, the headwaters of the Jordan, Lake Pula, where the three sources of the Jordan run together. Then you have the upper Jordan, you have the Sea of Galilee, you have the lower Jordan, and then you have the Dead Sea. Now, beyond that, east of Jordan, on the other side Jordan, it's called in the Bible, you have the territory of the enemies of God's people. And if you were to write just below the Sea of Galilee, write G-A-M-E, you have Gilead, Ammon, Moab, and Edom. Remember that Edom was Esau's territory, later called Idumea. Moab and Ammon were the two illegitimate sons of Lot and his two daughters. You may have heard the riddle long ago, two boys were born. Each was the brother of the other one's mother, and their father was their grandfather. Who were they? Well, their father was not only their grandfather, he was also their uncle, their brother-in-law. Their mothers were their wives, I mean their sisters and their aunts and their grandmothers. And oh, what a tangled web we weave when crazy practice to deceive. Anyway, they were not allowed to take these three lower territories because when the children of Israel came, because they were relatives, you know, Edom, Esau's family, and Lot's family. However, Gilead and what is called Golan today, it was called Bashan in those days, those two regions were controlled by the Amorites. The Amorites were Og, remember? Og. And Sihon. Og was a giant. He had a 12-foot bed, 12 feet long. And Og and Sihon attacked the Jews, and that was their first victory when they took the land of Gilead and the land of the Golan. And so there were 2.5 tribes that took that territory, and they ended up dwelling on the other side of the Jordan. So you have those four geographical strips. You have the coastal plain, the central highlands, the Jordan Rift Valley, and the Eastern Plateau. Now we have four political strips running north and south. You have Galilee in the north, Samaria in the center, Judea, and then south of that, what was called Idumea, or Edom, the land of Edom, down in the desert. So if we can kind of keep that in mind, it's good for you when you're reading through the Bible, you read a geographical location, look it up. See what it means. Look at the other references in the Bible to it. What happened there? Almost always you'll find some significance to that particular place. And I wish we could spend more time doing that. If you'd like to do it, I plan on going to Israel in May. You can come along. It'll cost a little more, but you'll find it a lot more worthwhile. But if you are going to Israel, you really ought to do your homework first, because the more you know, the more you enjoy. And the problem is we have all of our Bible knowledge arranged chronologically. When you get over there, it's all rearranged on you geographically. So if you had 2 years, you could do it chronologically. Say, this week we'll do the life of Abraham. And we'll start at Shechem and go to Bethel and then to Hebron and then to Beersheba. But you can't do that. If I say to you, what happened at Hebron? Okay, here we are. We're at Hebron. And in 5 minutes, we're going to be somewhere else. So what happened at Hebron, everybody? Hurry up, hurry up. Well, let's see. Abraham was here, wasn't he? Yeah. Mm-hmm. And Caleb, yeah. Okay. Oops, sorry, it's too late. Here's the next place now. You know, I mean, it's like that. And when you roll into Hebron, you have to say, well, this is Abraham's third altar, the plains of Mamre, the cave of Machpelah. This is where the patriarchs are buried. Caleb's inheritance, city of refuge, priestly city, Abner's slain in the gate here, Absalom's rebellion, David reigned here 7.5 years, you know, the mean fellowship. You gotta have it. If you don't have it, too bad. Next place. And by the end of the day, you feel like your brain's in a blender. Like, whoa, where have I been? What have I seen here, you see? And so, the way to do that is to read through the portions of the Old Testament that cover the history of the nation of Israel. If you start, for example, in Genesis 12, that's when Abraham arrives in the land. And you read through to Genesis 38, that's when Joseph goes down into slavery, and that's where really you start to see Egypt instead of Israel. So you stop there, you go over to Joshua, you read from Joshua through to Ezra or Nehemiah, and then you go over to the New Testament, you read Matthew or Luke, and the first few chapters of Acts. Okay? Now that will cover 95% of everything that happened in the land of Israel. A little bit in Isaiah and so on, but basically you're going to cover pretty much everything there. You get yourself a little loose leaf notebook and you make a listing. Shechem, meaning of the name, shoulder, other names for it. Shechem is 40 miles north of Jerusalem in the Samaritan hills in the valley between Mount Ebal and Gerizim. Number one, Abraham's first altar, reference, Genesis 12. And that's it. Then you read on. Then you come to Bethel. You make another listing for Bethel. Bethel means the house of God, later called Beth-Avon, the house of idols. Abraham's second altar, reference. You just keep going. And you keep adding to that. And as you add to it, pretty soon you start to see these patterns develop. The things that happen in these locations provide a wonderful tapestry in the Word of God. And even if you didn't go to Israel, you would find that kind of a study well worthwhile just to do that. Get a map. Get yourself a Bible dictionary because you don't want multiple listings. You know, Galilee, the Sea of Galilee is also called Chinnereth and Kinnereth and Tiberias and a lot of other names. And you don't want different listings for each of them. So all you'll do, don't cheat now. They'll tell you all those places, but you won't learn it that way. You just get from your little Bible dictionary, get the meaning of the name perhaps, the location, the altitude, any information you can. And the alternative names, and then close the book and keep on reading and get these through, and after a while you will be amazed at another whole dimension to the Word of God that you never imagined was there. It's really quite a thrilling thing to see. Well, I think our time's all gone, isn't it? Long gone. If anybody's interested, I've got down here some overheads, and what basically I was going to do is to show people how to get the most out of the importance. A lot of you have a strong support. If you don't have one, you gotta get one. And when you get one, make sure you get a good one. There are some of them called student editions, which are people who are not students. It doesn't have any of the dictionaries in the back, which makes it absolutely useless to me. So make sure you get a good one. And the strong importance, there are 6 things you can get from it. You can get the word itself, the Greek or Hebrew word, the meaning of the word, the root of the word, English synonyms, and the synonyms in the original language, whether it be Greek or Hebrew. You get that all from your strong concordance. That's a tremendous aid in the study of the Word of God. I've got 2 other volumes here. I've got one with a 2-volume set, well worth it. It saves me hundreds of hours a year. It's put out by Tyndale. It's called the Tyndale New Testament. The New Testament Concordance New Testament Concordance, not what I call that. Tyndale New Testament Dictionary. I don't know. I'll be using that. But anyway, it's 2 volumes. One is simply the New Testament, King James New Testament, large print edition with the strong numbers under every word. So you don't have to keep looking it up.
Now the second one is a lexicon. Now that's different from a strong concordance. The concordance gives you all the times the English word occurs, whereas the lexicon gives you all the times the Greek or Hebrew word occurs. So if you were to look up the word, for example, abide in John 15, well, that word in James is translated not only abide, but continue and remain, and a lot of other words. So it would give you all of those references, and it would show you all the time that particular Greek word occurs in that passage or anywhere else. It gives you the number of times it occurs, so you want to count it. It gives you the root word, so you can look that up. And then it has a real interesting thing in the front. It's called the word family list. And this is all of the words that come from the same root. If I was looking up the word for Holy Spirit, I'd find it paraplegia, from the word para and phileo, to call. I would look that up in the front, and I would see that another word that is linked with this word phileo is the word ecclesia. Now, I normally wouldn't link those two words together, but the word for the Spirit and the word for the Church come from the same root. And that would show me that, see? And so it's a beautiful picture. I'm the ecclesia, the called out one. I've left the world behind with all its resources. God says, well, I've got an exchange program here. You've left all the resources of the world. I'll give you my paraclesia, the Holy Spirit, and he'll bring all the resources of heaven. How's that? You're the ecclesia, you have the paraclesia. Now you get that from the word family that's in the front of the book. So, if you're interested in somebody studying health, you really ought to have it important. I've got another sheet showing divine dictionaries and New Testament words. You ought to have one of those. Spend a little money, a few books, half a dozen books, and it will equip you. I have thousands of books in my library, but I use about six of them all the time. And that's about it. And if you have those six, it'll be a tremendous help to you to study the Word of God.
However you study it, however you go at it, you do word studies, or you do book studies, or character studies, or geographical studies, the point is, do it. There's gold in them in our hills. The story is told of Ole, the 49er, went into the hills, and he comes back with his little burrow loaded with gold. And he gets some more duck steak and back into the hills, and his friends would try to find out what the secret was. How did he find all this gold? And finally, after five or six trips, they said, look, Ole, you've got enough gold for 10 lifetimes. Tell us the secret. How is it that you find all this gold? Well, boys, he said, it's very simple. I just keep digging holes. There's gold in them, Bar Hill. Just keep digging holes. You'll find it. That's it. Father, once more, as we consider this magnificent book, we recognize that knowing the Bible is not the key, it's knowing the Lord. That's the longing of our heart, to know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. So we thank you for this magnificent book, full of drama and truth, of light and hope and joy. We wonder that we read it so seldom. We'll pick up just about anything else to read before we pick up this book. Give us an insatiable thirst for the Word of God. Give us light on the pathway. Teach us Thy Word and give us the courage to live it. May once again, by people gathering in New Testament simplicity, be known as people of the book. People who know their God, who take the Word seriously, who aren't looking for ways to excuse themselves from it, but to apply themselves to it. We thank you for this weekend together. Thou hast answered our prayers, lovely weather, healthy, good food, happy fellowship, and the presence of the Lord in our gathering. O God, help us to respond to Thee in gratitude, to show by our lives that we really appreciate all Thou hast done for us. We thank Thee for those who planned and worked behind the scenes, for all the labor and the prayers that have gone into this weekend. And we ask Thee, O God, to help us to show by our lives our gratitude for all Thy goodness to the children of men. And again, we thank Thee for those who have made a special effort to be here. Some of them traveled long distances. Some have done without in order to be here. It cost them a great deal. Enriched their lives as a result. May they think it well worth their while to have been here with Thy people under the sound of Thy word. We pray for those who are struggling. Some of them really wrestling with the world of flesh and the body of sin and the and the temptations of the world. Father, give them real victory. Give them joy as they seek the liturgy. Give them a seriousness of heart. Help them to be ruthless with sin and honest with thee and careful in the way they live, to flee youthful lust and to follow after thee, to fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. For all of us, O God, help us in the business of life to be still and know that thou art God, to trust thee more, to love thee more, to search after thee and get to know thee more. And we pray that if the Lord doesn't come before our next meeting be the first, may we walk up to one another and say, I see the truth lived out in your life. May it be so for his name's sake, we ask.